Hebrews 11 open there. I wonder if you've got time with me this morning to think about Gideon. Only clearly the readers didn't have time, did they? Or the writer didn't have time. I always love that verse. I always think it's a preacher's treat, isn't it? Verse 32. What more shall I say? In other words, I've got lots to say. Oh, look at the time. Time's forbidden us. Time would fail to tell me about these people. But I think he does tell us about them. I think he does tell us about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets because of the verses 33 and 4. This is what they achieved. Through faith, remember this is what the chapter's about, it's all about faith. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. That's where I think Gideon comes in. Made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. So the writer ran out of time. He listed those people and told of some of their achievements. And it's remarkable what they did accomplish, isn't it? Now, when we turn back to Judges 6, where we read about Gideon, when we turn back there, we discover that Gideon is really quite a weak man. I think that's how you will see him there as we look at him this morning. But God is going to use his weakness as long as he understands something very key about himself and about humanity. So would you turn back with me to Judges 6 on page 228, please? In order to understand Gideon, and indeed any of the judges, we need to see them in a particular cycle, a cycle we often call the cycle of sin. It's a sort of four-stage cycle. And if you just turn back to chapter 3, before we come to 6, look at some of these judges here. Take this man in verse 7 called Othniel. Just look at the cycle of sin we see here. First of all, the people do evil. Verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. What did they do? They forgot about the Lord their God. They served the other gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and God judges them. He judges them by selling them into the hand of their enemies here, into the king of Mesopotamia. And people of Israel serve this king for 8 years. So first of all, they do evil. Secondly, God judges them by sending their opponents to attack them. Thirdly, verse 9, the people cry out to God. And when they cry out to God, the Lord, notice his personal name, capital letters, he raises up a judge, or called here a deliverer, for the people of Israel, who saved them. Othniel is the man raised up, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of God is upon this man. He judges Israel. He acted as their leader and judge. He goes to war, and he wins over the enemy. And his hand prevailed. So the land was at rest for 40 years. That's the cycle. God's people do evil. God sends an enemy to judge them. The people cry out to God, and he raises up a judge and deliverer. You see it again in the next man, Ehud. People again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened the opposition of the king of Moab because they had done what was evil. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and others and went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city, and the people served this opponent king for 18 years. So they do evil, they are judged by their enemy, and then the people cry out to God. There's the prayer, number 3, and God raises up for them a deliverer, Ehud. For some reason he's described as a left-handed man, and the people send tribute to the enemy. He made a sword and blah, 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 blah. And by the end of the little paragraph, you discover that they have peace again for a number of years. The land was at rest at the end of the chapter for 80 years. And that's the pattern in the Judges all the time. People do evil. God raises up an enemy. People cry out to God in prayer. He raises up a judge for them, or a deliverer. Now the same pattern here is true in Judges chapter 6, with a slight twist. These judges were fighting men who would lead Israel to victory. They were sort of mini saviours for them, who would give Israel peace from their enemies. So at the end of chapter 5, the land is at rest for 40 years. But then the cycle starts again in Judges 6. The people of Israel do evil in the sight of God, and the Lord gives them into the hand of their enemy, the Midianites in this case, for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowers Israel, because of Midian, the people of God have made themselves dens in the mountains. They've gone to run to the mountains. And whenever they planted crops, the Midianites and their friends, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They'd encamp and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. So they were really in trouble, no sustenance in the land. They would come up with their livestock, they would come like locusts in number, and they would lay waste to the land. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel, here's number three, cry out to God for help. So they do evil, they are judged by the enemies under God's hand, and then they cry out to the Lord for help. Now here's where the change occurs at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midians, he does not send a deliverer. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the judge dies at the end of chapter 5, the people return to their old evil ways, and the sin cycle in chapter 6 starts again. Would you agree with me, because of that cycle of sin, would you agree that sinful behaviour is deeply ingrained into all humanity? That sinful behaviour is deeply ingrained into us. I think that's the first lesson we have to say from the book of Judges. That this pattern is continuous all the time through the book. It resembles where humanity is, where we are. This first lesson, sinful behaviour is deeply ingrained in us. But this time, when the cycle begins again in chapter 6, the situation is worse. They flee to the hills. They cry out to God. And this time he does not send them a judge, a deliverer. He sends them a prophet. Why? Why in verse 7 and 8? Why does he send a prophet to them? I think here we do need to understand something about ourselves and about our humanity. Our default position is always to go back to sin. You know, the dog returns to its vomit is the way the New Testament puts it. People return to their sin. That man that we showed you with the sort of purple checked top just can't get his life sorted out at the rehab centre, so they send him down to the Altai. He just keeps returning back to his old ways. And is it not true that left to ourselves, we too would resort to our selfishness and selfish indulgence? We would love to take control and dominate others, but we cannot control ourselves. And without restraint, would we not all be very, very ugly creatures, living without any humility whatsoever? Now, this condition of humanity going back to sin time and time again is easily discovered by our own experience. But it's also discovered, better than our own experience, I suggest, by seeing what God says in his word. So the pattern we see in Judges is the pattern that we would see in ordinary life without any restraints. We would revert back to our selfish, self-indulgent ways. We would demote God and we would exalt our own prowess. And that's why it seems to me at this point a prophet is sent. A prophet is sent to say, you must understand yourself. You need a word from outside of yourself, from God, to understand yourself. You cannot understand yourself from within this world. That's why we're keen to read the scriptures. That's why we soak them up Sunday by Sunday, and every time we open them daily and in our Bible studies. We're keen to soak up the truth, for here we have a word from outside that describes the true colours and furthermore shows the cure for our humanity. So just as you might agree with me that sinful behaviour is deeply ingrained in us, would you agree, secondly, that we see our sinful behaviour best as we soak up God's word? Now look what the prophet does when he comes and brings God's word to the people, verses 8 and 9. He reminds them of the past. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, this is what I have done for you. I delivered you from the past. And then when he gave them the Ten Commandments at verse 10, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear the gods of the enemies. They should have been listening to God. They should have been doing that. But they haven't been. That's why they've got into this cycle of sin. Now, I think it's a huge risk if we don't listen to God, don't you? If we don't open the scriptures. We hardly see our sin. We justify it all the time. We find it almost impossible to control our sinful behaviour. How do you know when you're sinning? Well, sometimes your conscience is telling you you do wrong. But is not the best guide the scriptures? The word from outside, the word from God. Because in God's word you don't only see who God is, but you see how we are and how he asks us to live as his people. That's why sometimes the Bible is described as rather like a mirror to us. You see yourself in the scriptures. And when God says in verse 10, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear, or in fact you can translate that as do not worship the gods of the Amorites. You shall not fear them, but do not worship them. Is that not the first and most basic command? Not only is God God, the ultimate one, the greatest, but he's also the rescuing God. And before he comes to rescue them this time, he will raise up Gideon, as we well know, before he comes to rescue them, he wants them to understand their sin. He wants them to understand, especially the depth of their sin. Unless we truly understand ourselves, as we really are, we will never take any remedial action. And the action we must take is to truly repent, to turn around, to cry out to God, to express our true sorrow for our sin. So would you agree with me, thirdly, that we must take sin and repentance very, very seriously? And that is one of the questions we've got in the book of Judges. Did they take their sin seriously? Oh yes, they cry out to God when they're in trouble and God sent a deliverer, but the pattern keeps going on and on and on. Did they really repent of their sin? This has come home to me just recently with a couple of rather sad cases of people who've got themselves into trouble and they have claimed they have repented. And my friends and I have wondered, have they really repented? In fact, I ask myself the same question when I sin. Have I really repented? You see, in the Bible there are two forms of repentance. There is godly repentance and there is worldly repentance. You get this in the book of Corinthians. Now just think of the two for a moment. The difference between godly repentance and worldly repentance. In godly repentance, true repentance, you say, I say, I am guilty, I am wrong. I own up to my guilt. Worldly repentance isn't as honest as that. Worldly repentance often says, I am sorry that you are upset by my action. I am sorry if I offended you. It always makes excuses. It never really was my fault. I don't own the sin. See the difference? So godly repentance says, I am wrong, I've done wrong, and owns up to the sin. And worldly repentance blames all the other circumstances for it. True repentance, godly repentance, is willing to change. False repentance is only concerned about the consequences. It's not concerned about the sin itself, just the trouble it's caused. So there's no willingness to change, no need to change. In fact, this worldly repentance is really only just remorse. We're upset for offending somebody else. Whereas true repentance, true sorrow, acknowledges that our sin grieves God, the God who made us. It's vertical. Whereas false repentance is only horizontal. It's only upset because other people are upset. So when the consequences have gone away, we revert back to our old ways. We haven't really become disgusted with our sin. Our regret is really only that other people have been hurt. Whereas real repentance is about God, offending God, how we've upset God. That's why it seems to me the Bible is essential to understand our sin. Because it points out our sin and it calls us to do something about it. Now, in the book of Judges, they're stuck. They're stuck in this cycle of sin. They say sorry, but we ask the question, are they really sorry? All the time you're asking that question as another judge is raised up. And the implication, I suggest, from Judges, the implication, because a prophet has to be sent to have a word from God, the implication is they are not truly repentant. In fact, there's no mention of that word in the text. When we get to verse 11, the call of Gideon, we're taken straight to the threshing floor. So the angel of the Lord, who is God himself, actually, or Jesus Christ, you can sometimes say, in a pre-incarnational visit, comes and sits at this tree where Gideon is threshing, beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. I wonder if there's a little bit of irony there, don't you think so? Is he really a man of valor, a strong man, a warrior man? And Gideon starts to make his excuses. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now it doesn't seem like that, does it? The Lord's forsaken us. He's given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel. You go and you be the rescuer. Do not I send you? So he starts to make excuses. Here we go, verse 15. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Look at my clan. We're the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord says to him, but I'll be with you. And you'll strike them as one man. He says, well, if I've now found favour in your eyes, show me a sign. He's still not satisfied, you see. Show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. He says, I'll stay until you return. He's got God's assurance that God will be with him, but he's still not satisfied. So he goes into his house and he gets the goat and he prepares the offering and he brings it out and so on. Eventually, in 22, Gideon does perceive it's God who's been speaking to him and he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord says to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you won't die. He builds an altar, he calls it Lord's Peace, and it stands there to this day. But then the next thing happens, he'll only do it by night. So all the way through, you see him making excuses, not sure if he's really up to the task and so on. If God were to use you to be the solution to your difficulty, would you say, okay, I go? You see, what we often want God to do is to remove the problem. What we should say is, Lord, help me to be the person who might be able to solve this with you. So all the time you have Gideon making his excuses, making his excuses. Gideon says to him, you go. Verse 14 is quite key in this. That go is you go in this might of yours and you save Israel from the hands of the Midian. I'm sending you, aren't I? Do I not send you? But he can't accept that God is calling him to do this. Sometimes that's true for us. When we're in difficulty, we think God has left us. Maybe he's going to use this trouble to strengthen us. Maybe this is more like Romans 8:28. All things will work together for good. So we sort of push it away. But actually what God is saying to this man is, you go. You're the answer to your own prayer. And maybe that's true for us. He wants to use us. But Gideon keeps making these excuses. God calls him a mighty warrior or a man of valor. And he makes excuses about coming from the least and the weakest of the tribes. Midian is a tiny clan. But God has said he'll be with him. He's told him he's going to go and save Israel through him. Of course, he can't do it on his own. He has to know that God is with him. That becomes quite crucial in the text. Well, Gideon insists on asking for signs and for signs and for signs. And so he builds his altar. He offers the sacrifice. God in his kindness comes down and sets it on fire. And Gideon knows that he's met with the angel of the Lord. But then he asks God to tear down the altars of the false gods all the time, particularly verse 27. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, pull down the altar, build an altar to the Lord. And when you get down to verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men and did as the Lord told him, but because he was too afraid, there it is, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it by night. Too afraid. He's rather a weak man, isn't he? He's portrayed to us like that. Too afraid, he acts at night. It seems to me you have here with Gideon, and in a sense with the people of Israel, people who worship both the true and the living God and false God. They sort of juggle with the two of them as far as we can see. I want to suggest that that is us. We are a mixture. We want God to work through us. We want God to use us. But are we courageous enough to get rid of our own idols and our sinful patterns of behaviour? So you remember, we must take sin and repentance seriously. The question raises for me, what about us? Who do we live for? Do we really want to serve God wholeheartedly? Or do we still enjoy playing around, how does C.S. Lewis put it, in the mud pools, I think he said, playing around with mud pies when you have a great day by the seaside? Well, you would have thought that God would have now got on and said, Gideon, you've learnt your lesson. No need to be afraid. I am with you. Off you go. But then, at the end of the chapter, the bit we haven't read yet, up comes Gideon's famous fleece. Look at this, 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, it's dry on the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water, but the ground was dry, you see. He's still not satisfied. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there'll be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Oh, we're there at long last, aren't we? A long chapter. Long chapter. I'm amazed he's got the audacity to ask about this fleece. And to ask twice about the fleece, one way and then the other. Now he's ready to attack the Midianites. And by the way, when he does attack, God asks him to cut down his men down to 300. The reason? Chapter 7 and verse 9. The reason is that everybody will know that God is in the battle. See 7:9, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, I've given it into your hand, with only his 300 men, so that God has done it, God has done it. And what do you learn from the story of Gideon, that the writer of the Hebrews didn't have enough time to tell us about? One, all sin must be rooted out of our lives. The risk of not truly living by faith is that we do not properly clear out sin from our lives. Two, we must be constantly repentant people. It's our daily task to constantly turn away from all that's wrong. Three, we must be careful about making excuses. Justifying ourselves is a very, very dangerous road, isn't it? We must do things God's way, not ours. It's essential, therefore, to keep listening to God, which means soaking up the scriptures. And sometimes the answer will be, we will be the answer to our own prayers. And all the honour and glory must go to God and to God alone. I think we should say to ourselves, let's be careful about asking for signs or fleeces. Some Christians are very keen on this, some less so. I don't think it's the normal way of guidance. I would have thought the normal way is that God promises to stay with us and guide us step by step through life, even through troubles and danger. It may be that God presses on you to put down some kind of sign, some kind of fleece. But it doesn't seem to me it's the normal pattern. Gideon is not told off for it, but neither are we told this is what everybody should do. Gideon is listed as a man of faith. Here's our conclusion. So even with his excuses, even needing to root out sin from his country, his nation, from Israel, in the end, he does do what God calls him to do. And that's a great encouragement to people like us, isn't it? Weak people like us. Will we do what God calls us to do in holy living, in service for Him? Will we do that? Will we root out all sin from our lives? Will we do things His way? Will we look at the Scriptures and let them examine us and check us out? Will we ensure that the living God is truly honoured in our lives? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we keenly feel our sin this morning, and we don't like it. As we read the text of Scripture, you by your Spirit point out where we stumble and fall. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the love of the most holy God there is. Thank you that there is a Saviour who dies for our sin. Thank you that there's a Holy Spirit who points out our sin and calls us to repentance. Thank you that we repent on the basis of Jesus' death and not on the basis of what we can do or can't do. We long to be more holy like that. Please help us then each day to live by faith, to constantly repent and turn to you, our ever wise and loving friend. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for going to the cross for us. This morning we place our weak lives in your most capable hands. And thank you that you will never leave us, never forsake us. For we pray in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I have found this hymn, this recent hymn,